It is customary to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again permitting us this opportunity, the environment of freedom which is necessary for us to grow in grace, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who instructs us along the way, and all that we need to provide as our own positive volition, and therefore you will guide us in your truth. It is our prayer that our efforts this evening, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, will result in our continued spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to remind you of where we are in our study. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 1 and 2 will remind you of this, where we learn that Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And on the other evening, we noted the demise of Joash's reign post-Jehoiada. Jehoiada was the high priest and also his uncle. And he guided Joash in his decision-making, gave him counsel and guidance, gave him divine viewpoint during the first 23 years of his reign. And then he died at age 130. And then over the next 17 years, there was great degeneracy within the land as Joash permitted the high places to be reintroduced. And, of course, there was gradual but sure return to the worship of Baal, to the point to where all of the officials ultimately gathered at court and petitioned him for a return to the worship of Baal and the construction of the temple and return of the idols. That was the conclusion of the demise of Joash's reign. So he has a mixed KER. His king's evaluation report was very good for the first 23 years, but post-Jehoiada, it was a steady downhill climb. Now this, of course, can be expected. We are in the church age. It is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And during this particular period, there's always a trend toward degeneracy. It is the devil's world, and things always seem to get worse rather than better. There are occasions during the church age where there are uptrends. These occasions occur in client nations where there is a widespread positive volition toward the teaching of the Word of God, its application not only to one's individual life, but in the management of the commonwealth, whatever it happens to be it a monarchy, as we're studying, or a representative republic, which is what we presently live in, at least in theory. I would like to remind you of a verse that sort of brings into view why this is true. First of all, I would point out for you 2 Timothy chapter 3. The context here is often misinterpreted as a rapture passage, and it is not. This passage makes reference to the decline or the downtrends of a client nation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 speaks of this. And it reads this way. Realize this, writes Paul, that in the last days difficult times will come. Now this is not the last days of the church age, thus leading up to the rapture. That's ridiculous. There is no prophecy regarding the rapture. And people will read this passage and people are misbehaving and acting stupid. And they say, well, people are misbehaving and acting stupid today, so Jesus must be just around the corner for the rapture. Well, that's just not it, because there are no prophecies regarding the rapture, and this certainly is not one of them. Neither is last days referring to the second advent of Jesus Christ, which concludes the tribulational period. This is a book that is found in the New Testament. It is an epistle. It references the church and church age doctrine. The tribulation is the last 7 years of the doctrine of the dispensation of Israel, and therefore it has nothing to do with that. So this passage has nothing to do with either the rapture or the second advent, but rather downtrends in the church age. Realize this then, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That is the disposition of those who are progressives. They are so prissy and self-righteous, and they want to cure all ills and correct all besmirches on the environment and make everyone feel wanted. That is holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and capture weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is the poor problem of poor Joash. He is in reversionism, and he cannot discern truth, and therefore he buys the lie. These downtrends continue in the church age unless they're abated by the rise of an uptrend. This brought about by a revival. Those who are positive to the Word of God return to Bible study, begin to organize their souls in such a fashion, and then insist that their environment orient and adjust to God's plan. This is done first of all in the home, and then it's organized in local areas and communities. This is expressed through the way governments are organized and run and maintained from the local to the national level. We have experienced this as a client nation, for our founders understood these concepts and implemented them in our foundational documents, and presently there is an open assault upon our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, and of course the Declaration of Independence is considered to be politically incorrect with all those grievances listed there. And so I would remind you of the only concept, the only environment in which prosperity can be achieved in the church age. This is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8, where Paul writes here, and let's go back to verse 6. You know what restrains him now. Him is Lucifer and his minions. You know what restrains Lucifer and his demons currently, so that in his time he may be revealed. This is making reference to the Satan-indwelt beast dictator of the tribulation. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the church age. Only he who now restrains, the Holy Spirit, will do so, will continue his ministry of restraint, until he is taken out of the way, the rapture of the church. And then that lawlessness, that lawless one, will be revealed, that's post-rapture, in the tribulation, the lawless one, the beast dictator, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, second advent, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That would be the conclusion of the Armageddon campaign. Now you need to keep in mind, therefore, that as we're studying the client nation Israel, Judah, in our context, we're noting that there are very few kings who achieve a positive king's evaluation report. There was a handful that did. We've noted Jehoshaphat and Asa, but the rest have been negative. Jehu got a semi-positive, but of course he blew it in his march through Israel to a certain degree. And so his regime, his dynasty was limited to four generations. And then Joash did well under Jehoiada. And therefore, as we proceed in our study of the assassination of the prophet Zechariah, keep in mind why this is. There's always an historical downtrend in the church age unless leadership and members of the Commonwealth are positive to the Word of God and insist on its principles being a part of the governing body, be it in the home, the father and mother over the children, or be it in local environments or national government. So this is where we are in our study. And we've noted that Ahaziah, Joash's father, and Joash himself were not prepared for leadership. They were far too young for it. Ahaziah at age 22 and Joash at age 7 were both ill-prepared to be kings. Who could expect a 7-year-old to make wise decisions? Joash at that point probably wasn't even saved. Ahaziah was raised by a mother who came right out of the heart of hell, Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She was a priestess and a patron of Baal. She worshipped at the temple. She hated Yahweh Elohim and its priesthood and its temple, which was for her an embarrassment being right next door. And he was raised in that environment. And therefore, he was ill-qualified to be king, although he was a legitimate heir at the time. So the Lord provided Joash with the wisdom of his uncle, but following Jehoiada's death, he had no foundation of doctrinal thought that enabled him to carry out his duties with honor. Without Jehoiada's leadership, he was incapable of running the country in the way that God required it. Thus, Joash capitulated to the masses and allowed Baal worship to return to client nation Judah. No client nation can fail to perform its duties and remain a client nation. And from this, we can discern a clear principle. Any client nation that rejects the wisdom, the counsel, and the influence of its believer citizens will surely fall into degeneracy and begin a certain course toward destruction. And therefore, a principle that we've noted on several occasions is where we ended our study on Tuesday evening. The Scripture declares and history confirms that when the restraints of divine prohibitions are ignored or rejected by a client nation, the souls of its leaders quickly turn to evil. The resultant loss of ethics and morals soon define the disposition of the people, and immoral acts betray their loss of establishment and doctrinal thought. And what leadership allows, the people will indulge. Thus all adopt the philosophy, vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. And presently we express this philosophy by running our country and our leadership making decisions on polls. The unwillingness of Joash to condemn his cabinet and national leadership's appeal to reintroduce idolatry to the client nation caused both him and them to come into the crosshairs of divine justice. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We resume this evening with a principle from these things, one more principle. The United States will not be able to retain its title as a client nation to God if it continues to reject the wisdom, counsel, and influence of the Word of God. There are certain basic doctrines to which all Orthodox believers must subscribe, among them being the Order Code of the Ten Commandments, followed by the Establishment Code, clearly revealed in the Old and New Testaments. This is the environment for freedom. This is where order is established, and this is where order is therefore executed through the passing and the maintenance and enforcement of law. 76. Harbingers of additional reckonings upon America are found in the fact that the culture, the media, the academy, the arts, literature, entertainment, and most decisively the government, ridicule, besmirch, ignore, and chastise every suggestion that biblical principles should be considered in the debates, the rationales, and the decision-making of this nation and its people. I believe that our founders and the leadership that followed We're very ready to consider establishment concepts as well as the order code and the management of the legal affairs of this country. They debated them openly in state legislatures as well as the House of Representatives and as well as the Senate. And the laws are replete with examples of references to divine providence with regard to the rationales that led toward the passage of such laws and regulations. They were designed to maintain order within the Commonwealth and to do so with great dignity and with respect for God, who is the ruler of all men. 77. Such, therefore, is not a violation of the First Amendment's Establishment Clause. Had it been, our founders would not have put free exercise right behind it. It is, therefore, an application of the Free Exercise Clause. We have a right to express our views. We have a right to insist that those around us behave themselves in a certain way, and the only way to make this possible is to pass laws. I have heard in the past this phrase, you cannot legislate morality. And everyone nods their head and says, yes, that's true. You cannot legislate morality. If that were true, there would be no law. Law seeks to regulate people's behavior. There are laws against bank robbery. It is a sin to steal. Therefore, when we legislate against bank robbery, we're legislating morality. It is against the law to murder. Murder is a sin. When we legislate against murder, we therefore are legislating morality. We are legislating concepts that are found in the order code. There are many other examples I could give you, but these are the quite obvious ones. But laws are designed to put restraints on people who have sinful natures, which are always knocking on the door of the soul, soliciting a decline and a reversion into cosmic thought. And until man is restrained, until he is, then he will feel free, without restraint, to do whatever his sin nature desires. And it comes in many different categories, and it's wrapped up in many presentations, but man is prone to sin. That's called the sinful nature, and we therefore are bound by this concept. Man is no damn good, and he therefore must be restrained. Therefore, the Free Exercise Clause is yours to utilize. And you may seek to influence, first of all, those within your own home. If your parents seek to influence your children, I would warn you that they have volition and may bolt the system, but then that's what law enforcement is for. When they leave the home and rob banks and murder people, the police get them. You did your duty. You taught them the principles of the order code. They disobey them, and Mr. Law Officer takes care of the rest. There are judges in prisons for those types. And therefore, there are other influences, influencing your local leaders by how you vote, by showing up at community meetings if you're prone to do that kind of thing. State legislatures are formed in the same way, the will of the people. You vote for those you believe will execute the laws that you believe maintain order in society. It therefore winds up on the national level as well. And as we research our nation's history, we find that the majority of the people in times past possessed establishment viewpoint to such a degree that this was executed in the laws of the land, both local and national. So all of this is not a violation of the First Amendment's Establishment Clause. It is the application of the Free Exercise Clause. The nation may choose to reject Bible doctrine and establishment truth, but it does so at its peril. We may remain a nation without divine viewpoint, but we cannot remain a client nation. A clear, obvious example of this is as one I gave you on Tuesday evening. Let's assume that time passes and the Muslim population becomes dominant in this country. They become 51% of the vote in this country and therefore possess the majority. They will be electing representatives to the House and senators to the Senate and presidents to the Oval Office. They therefore will alter the laws to coincide with Islam. Do you think that at that time the United States, although it may retain that title, will continue to be a client nation? It won't, because it can't. It cannot exist under such rulership, not a client nation. And that's simply the point I'm trying to make. And therefore, uptrends in history are based on how people think and whether they have the thought of divine viewpoint and Bible doctrine on the part of believers. And without that, a piece of real estate that formerly was a client nation can no longer exist in that environment. So 78, what was true for Israel will most assuredly be true for us. We're in a historical downtrend, and I believe that it is one that has gained momentum, and except for the intervention of Jesus Christ into our historical affairs through several means and methods that he's used in the past, that there's no way to reverse this trend. I believe that our nation is on the way out. It all hangs on the next generation. Are they willing to accept the fact that it is their duty not only to live this, but to insist that others do also, beginning with their own household? The next generation will breed, as all generations do, and produce children. These children come into life tabula rasa. And tabula rasa means that their souls are open to whatever suggestion anyone who passes by might offer. Parents get the first shot. If they don't inculcate the soul of the child, first of all, with establishment viewpoint, secondly, the gospel, and finally, doctrine, then that child will absorb through mataiotes the cosmic thought of the world. And they, therefore, will join up with the forces of Lucifer in carrying forward the decline of the client nation. If, however, they influence those in their own household otherwise, then they will contribute to a return to normalcy with regard to client nation status. So then, 79. When the blind eye and deaf ear greet God's gracious forewarnings, then historical events begin to overwhelm the arrogant who assume they can manage the exigencies of life without reference to divine viewpoint or establishment truth. And that's where we find Joash after Jehoiada's death. He did not interpret historical events. Therefore, he was overwhelmed, he was arrogant, he was weak. He submitted to those who wanted to follow Baal, and therefore he forgot divine viewpoint and guidance given him from the Word of God by Jehoiada. He forgot the establishment truth and concepts that were his responsibilities as king of a client nation. All of these things escaped his memory. And so 80, in absence of a prophet, for example, September the 11th, 2001 was our forewarning. However, Joash, the officials, and the people were privileged in their day with a visit from several prophets. Let's note 2 Chronicles 24, verses 19 and following. Verse 19, yet God sent prophets to them, meaning Judah, to bring them back to the Lord, though they, the prophets, testified against them, and they would not listen. They would not listen. I know the feeling. He had a room full of people. I don't know why some people come to Bible class. I see it on occasion. They're here, but they're not here. And I'm thinking, stay home, go to bed, watch Bill O'Reilly, go to the ball game, veg out. Why are you here? So I just sort of tossed that out. You know, if you're a prophet, and you're sent by God, and you show up in a degenerate client nation where everybody's lost their collective minds, they've deviated from divine standards, they're involved in idolatry all the way up to the king, and then they stand up and say to them, thus saith the Lord, you're on the way out. You're a bunch of scumbags. You're slug slime. You're lowlifes. And they say, no, we're not. Yes, you are. No, we aren't. Yes, you are. 81. After this, God inspired one particular prophet to address the people. His name was Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada, the high priest. Now, that's what it says in the scripture. We'll analyze him being son of Jehoiada a little later. 2 Chronicles 24:20, right in the middle of the verse, it's where Zechariah starts ripping them. He says, thus God has said. It's not Zechariah. I don't know why they got to pouting with Zechariah. He had nothing to say. Pastors really have nothing to say. Talk to a pastor sometime. They got nothing to say.
What do they know? They stay in their hole and they look through the Bible and research books and they fool with their computers and they do this, that, and the other thing. And they know nothing else. So talk to a pastor. What do they know? They know nothing. What do they have to say? Nothing. They're dumb. They're stupid people. Why? They know nothing. What do they know? Well, they have a spiritual gift. They can learn the Word of God. They can communicate it, hopefully in a way that others can understand it. That's the whole idea of the gift. And it contributes to their spiritual growth. And when they get done, they return to being stupid. I know. I'm a pastor teacher. And I'm also stupid. So, Zechariah shows up. He's got nothing to say. He says, "It's not me, guys. Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper?" You ever wonder why you don't prosper? Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord? There's your answer. Why does anyone not prosper? They transgress the mandates of the Lord. Well, you're thinking fancy cars, diamond rings, and houses on the hill for prosperity. Prosperity is tranquility of soul. Okay? And there is a physical, literal prosperity involved, because eventually the Word of God, blessing by association, the environment in which you live, God's blessings, grace, a pipeline, all of this, leads oftentimes to material prosperity. But the prosperity that really is at issue is tranquility of soul. So I would mention this, that I've seen the television pictures of what's going on in Nigeria, and I've heard Moses' reports. There's this, Liberia has been on TV lately, many other African nations. I don't see a lot of prosperity there. But do you know what? I'm getting emails from pastors in Western Africa on occasion now. And the recent story I got was from a pastor who was in Sierra Leone, which is controlled by, as I understand it, the Islamic crowd, but there's a budding Christian population there. And this fellow went in, and he's setting up a visit by Moses, and he's doing sort of some preliminary work there. And he goes in and talks to a meeting of pastors, and he teaches grace to them. Grace all the way. Faith alone in Christ alone. The basics of rebound and the walking in the Spirit and so on. And these guys line up and say, "You've changed my life. I did not believe that. I've been taught the lie. Thank you for bringing us the truth." And other comments like this. And I'm thinking, wow, are they that easy to teach? Are they that easy? I mean, you line a bunch of people up in this country and say, okay, here's what you've been thinking, but here's what you need to think. Faith alone in Christ alone, rebound your sins, get filled with the Holy Spirit, walk the Christian way of life by executing the mandates of God, which you learn in Bible class under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. No! Heresy! And throw you out. These people are hard people, hard-necked in this country. So where's the next client nation, say, in 2103? It could be a Western African country. The pastors will be African pastors who are positive to the Word of God. Why don't they prosper now? Islam runs the show. That can't be a client nation. Why do you transgress the commandments of God, he asked them. God's asking the question. And do not prosper. God desires that we prosper. So, Laok, I want to take you to Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So, if you're walking in the counsel of the wicked, you're not going to be blessed. We've learned that from the first half sentence of Psalm. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Verse 2. But his delight, the one who does walk in the counsel, the one who doesn't walk in the path of sinners, the one who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law, he meditates day and night. That's studying the Word of God. Not just showing up, not just reading your Bible 5 minutes before you go to bed and beating your sternum with your chin. It means studying it and metabolizing it. Psalm 1:3. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. I'm telling you, prosperity comes to the one who understands truth in the Word of God. What is prosperity? Let's take a guy that decides to accomplish something. He does the right thing in a right way. He does it honestly. He does it according to biblical principles, which means that you respect others involved. You coordinate with others, and therefore you develop a plan, you execute the plan, and you do it by policy. Everyone's on board, you have exoterike harmonia, and therefore the project is a success. Whenever there's discord sown among the brethren, where there's disagreement, where there's not a plan, where there's a refusal, when people work outside the filling of the Holy Spirit, when they don't have the objective in mind, but rather interpersonal relationships and whether you're getting the one-ups on others or what have you, all of that leads to destruction and no prosperity. The project fails. Thus it is in the Christian walk. You have prosperity because you're organized in your thinking, because you have an objective, and you get there by walking wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore, God prospers you. Why don't you prosper is the question. Saleach. Then he answers, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Historical downtrend. God blesses, protects, provides for, prospers, and promotes those who are positive. And when it's a collective effort, then that brings prosperity to a client nation. Christian work ethic is involved in this. Being organized. The trains used to run on time here. People had manners. When you went into a place of business, they treated you as a customer who needed to be served rather than an interruption to their day. Forsaken. This is a cow stem here. The first one has to do with apostasy on the part of the people of Judah. The second one has to do with God's permissive will to loose them from His protection. That's the problem when client nations are in decline. The wall of fire is pulled up back into heaven, and therefore predator nations or internal fifth columns can wreak havoc. And we've noticed that in our recent history. Because you have forsaken the Lord by going into idolatrous apostasy, He also forsakes you. He has loosed you from His protection. And we're going to find out, not tonight, but probably on Sunday, that because the wall of fire has been lifted in Judah, that Joash and the people of Judah have some tough days ahead. Verse 21. So they, the people of Judah, conspired against him, Zechariah, and listen to this. At the command of King Joash, they stoned him to death. And where did they do this? In the court of the house of the Lord. Now that's pretty low. Here is a prophet of God who has come to warn of King and his people that they're on the way out and need to turn things around. And what does Joash do? Vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God. The people demanded Zechariah's life, and he gave it to them. And he did it right there between the columns. Right between the columns is where this murder occurred. You've forgotten the columns. I'll show you the columns again. Jachin and Boaz. Right in here is where they killed Zechariah. In the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember. What, do you have Alzheimer's? He's got Alzheimer's, does he, at 47. He did not remember what? The kindness which Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had shown him, but murdered his son. That's where we get the idea that Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada. He's not. We'll evaluate that later. But that's where it reads here. And we can explain this, so don't get in an uproar. Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but murdered his son. And as he died, he's lying right here in the inner court, behind the altar, between the columns, in front of the entrance to the temple. He said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Ooh. I'm glad to have a prophet of God look you square in the eye and say, "All right, you've had your say. You've had me executed, and I bleed to death right here in the inner court. But I'm looking you right in the eye, and I'm issuing not only a prayer, but a prophecy. May the Lord see and avenge." Does that send cold chills up Joash's spine? Probably not. Point one. One of the major duties of a prophet is to warn God's people that they've gone astray. Pastors oftentimes are called or said to be too negative. It's hard to read the epistles and not see negativity being expressed by the writers toward the congregations to whom the epistle is written. Why is that? Church age, historical downtrends are common and normal and natural, whereas uptrends are not. Uptrends are not common, normal, and natural in the church age. They are abnormal. Normality is degeneracy. The only way to stem that is the Word of God in the souls of a few who insist on better behavior by the many. So what does a prophet do? He comes into the client nation under directive from Yahweh Elohim and says, "You guys better straighten up and fly right, or you are going to receive great wrath upon this entire congregation." And this duty is among those passed from the prophets of old to the pastor teachers of the church age. And so church age pastors rail and harangue constantly, trying to get you to behave. And you won't do it. So they continue to harangue and berate and to point out certain passages, as I did this evening, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. You're just a bunch of lowlifes and scumbags, and admit to it. And the only way you can be elevated above the mundane is the Word of God circulating in your soul so you can behave better than you come accustomed to. Two, it is the duty of the pastor to analyze the zeitgeist in which his ministry functions and to discern its spiritual implications. Not the political, the spiritual. Bible's filled with politics. Politicians say, "Bible can't be involved in politics." Well, it's hard to teach the Scriptures without teaching politics of the day. Jesus Christ had to confront the politics of His day. How do you orient to politics if you don't have a divine viewpoint towards it? And if you don't know that, the Bible has to be the place to learn it. What do we do about taxes? Hold up an image that has been blazoned into a coin with Tiberius's ugly face on it, and he was ugly. I don't know how they did this. They must have used a track shoe or something. But there he is, Tiberius. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, there's a policy for you. Some people say, "Well, taxes are immoral, and I don't have to pay them." Well, I can point to passages. Pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar. What more do you know? What more do you have to know? Well, that's your interpretation. I love that one. You know, if you're out of arguments, just say that's your interpretation. Plain, raw English. Pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar. That's not what he really said. Okay, what does it say? It says not to pay your taxes. Oh, okay. Do you mind if I'm a whistleblower for the IRS for a moment? I think I can make a little money. I think they give me $10,000 to report you. Of course, that's being a crusader, you wouldn't do that, but it might send a chill up their spine. So the idea is that there has to be order, and the order is revealed in the New Testament, and that order oftentimes involves politics. How do you evaluate the zeitgeist of your day if you can't evaluate the political environment spiritually? And the Bible enables you to do that, so you can stay out of trouble with the IRS. Point three. What then is the people's collective view toward freedom? Analyze that. What are people's collective view toward freedom today? Are people willing to sacrifice freedom, which requires personal responsibility, for security, which transfers one's responsibilities over to others? I don't want to work. I want everybody else to feed me. So, I am willing to go to the mailbox. That's as far as I'll go. Point four. What is their collective view toward marriage? Are the people willing to compromise the monogamous relationship of one man with one woman in matrimony for the introduction of same-sex marriage, premarital live-in romances, and a multiplicity of sex partners in or outside of marriage? Is this what the prevailing public opinion prevails upon the rest of us? We're getting there. Think we're already there. Are we protesting? Yes, we do. To any good end? Not much. The laws of the land are opposed to that. We've altered the laws of the land because of the illegal passage of the 14th Amendment, which is a political concept, but it violates the Constitution. It is an unconstitutional amendment to the Constitution. Fascinating. What is the collective view toward the family? Are the people willing to accept the idea of a single-parent household as equal with that of a father and a mother? On thin ice here, I know, there are single-parent families out there, a large number of them. Is this a condemnation of those people? No. I'm not condemning anyone. I'm asking you which is better. What does society believe is better? A father and a mother in the household rearing their children together, or one parent in the household rearing that person's child or children alone? Or what does God think? God thinks it needs to be a father and a mother, if at all possible. Not always possible. Should it be held to a minimum? If possible, yes, it should. When should it be permitted? Well, father, mother up and die. What are you going to do about that? God's plan, He'll take care of that. What about divorce? We've studied divorce in the past, but it occurs. What's going to happen then? Well, they work a deal out with a judge. Sometimes Johnny is over here with Fred, and sometimes Johnny's over there with Maureen. Back and forth, back and forth. Johnny doesn't know where he's going to be living the next day. Is this good for Johnny? I don't think it's as good as if they could all have one address. Be better for Johnny, I think. But that's not the way it is. Is this a condemnation of the people involved? I'm not getting into that. What I'm trying to, I'm going to get out of this jam by telling you that God thinks that a father and a mother in the household rearing their own children is the best environment for the child. Now, what does our prevailing public opinion think? That's the question. What's the zeitgeist think about this? Are they willing to accept the notion, then, that homosexuals make good parents? Do they assume as normal a multiplicity of marriages with children of different parents being shuttled from one household to another? Six. By the way, I can tell you that without restraint, without any doctrine, without any establishment viewpoint, I can tell you some families I'd pray would break up and marry one of my parents so I could live in the same house with that girl. You get that? You missed that one, didn't you? Apparently that's too sophisticated. But I'm telling you, a lot of danger involved in one guy with children marrying a lady with children, and they get them all in the same house. And tell me you don't understand me. It's a not good environment. Point six. I will move on from point five to point six. While on this subject, what is their collective view toward children in general? Are adults so afraid of being classified as mean-spirited, narrow-minded, intolerant, and politically incorrect that they're willing to allow the souls of their children to be molded on the potter's wheel of prevailing public opinion? Our children are being sacrificed to the gods of humanism. And we just stand by and watch as parents. Where you send them? Where are they going? When they leave your house, where do they go and who's got them? Do you know? Do you know what those people think? What is their disposition? What is their worldview? What kind of doctrine do they have? What's their view of these things we've just discussed? Do you know? Point seven. I only mention issues associated with the four divine institutions, but the list could continue indefinitely. And these are normal. I'm telling you, the deviancies that I have posed here are normal. Downtrends in the church age are normal. Restraint of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the souls of positive volition believers, these are the only things that can bring order to a society and thus establish and maintain a client nation which is an enclave for spiritual growth and prosperity. And without this, these things cannot occur. People have lost the thought and thus they become silly. When I'd start clowning around when I was little, my mother would look at me and say, "You're just acting silly. Quit acting silly." I didn't know what silly meant. But I knew that I was acting a fool, and that's what she meant, and I was to quit. What does silly mean? I have a definition. It actually comes from the Greek, hilaros. This is a rough breathing, so you get an H-I-L-A-R-O-S. Hilaros, which means in the Greek, cheerful and merry. Then it comes into our language. Silly, exhibiting a lack of common sense or sound judgment. People who have no clue, who have no common sense, who have no sound judgment, are generally merry and cheerful people. Why? Because they have enough sense to be concerned about anything. Everything's just fine with me. And then they act silly. And thus they're naive, they're deficient of informed judgment. So they make stupid decisions. They live their life as a bunch of stupid people. Anything you say, that sounds good to me. Let's go with it. We have a population which has become silly. And some of the things I've just mentioned, these are silly things that the prevailing public opinion now has imposed upon the rest of us. This is silly. Eight. It is silly to turn a blind eye toward sexual perversions, drug use, marital infidelity, and the devaluation of marriage. That is silliness, yet we've done it. This is destructive. All of this is destructive, of the souls primarily, and ultimately there's a breakdown in the body. It is silly for adults to think it's just fine for children to be reared, taught, led, counseled, and entertained, mind you, by homosexuals. It's okay now because it's a normal lifestyle, they were born that way, etc., ad nauseum. And so it's all fine. Let them be scoutmasters. Let them be den mothers. Let them be school teachers. Let them be this, that, and the other. It's all just fine. It's all normal. And you know what I would say to that? You're absolutely correct. It is absolutely normal. Degeneracy is normal in the church age. It is normal because everything is a downtrend in the church age unless the Word of God, lifts people up to a higher level for a moment, when prosperity, therefore, can ensue. These people are engaged then in behavior that is a gross sin. This is sinful behavior and destructive to the soul, and it affects children at the earliest ages now, as I've received an authentic verification of this from the state of California, where it is imposed by the state legislature that this be taught in kindergarten. Whether children need to know about any of these kinds of things in kindergarten, I would go strangle the person that mentioned anything like this to my child. Yet, the silly people think it's just fine. Well, they're engaged in a behavior that is a gross sin, which should be no more introduced to children than pornography, X-rated movies, or tours of bordellos. Children, we're going on a field trip today. We're going to show you a bordello. You need to know these things so that you can avoid them when you get old. That's the rationale. Oh, they must be education. We'll show them a bordello and tell them how this is something they shouldn't do. Then there'll be films, handouts, and eventually when Johnny gets old enough, he'll say, you know, I remember that field trip I was on. I think I'd like to go back and refresh my memory. 9. Television programs, not all, but many. I've seen them. Recorded music. I've heard some. I can't really get through a rap song. I try. I want to try so I can be informed on the genre. But I have difficulty getting through it. First of all, I can't understand it. And then I'm thinking, is this music or what? And therefore, one time I broke down and went to Houston. I don't know if you can still do this. This was some years ago down in Houston, as I recall, when all of this was getting started to some degree. And you can buy magazines that have lyrics in them. Freedom of the Press. Now, if I brought that magazine here that you could buy, I assume you still can, at the drugstore, and brought it in here and says, okay, I want to read a little poetry to you. I'm going to read you the lyrics to a very popular rap song today. And if I were to read them, you would flee for the exits. You would call a meeting of the Board of Deacons to have me fired. You may not speak that way in front of my wife. I mean, you certainly may not speak that way in front of my children. We're going to have you fired. Yet, your children, with their headsets on, are listening to this at home where you are. And when they get old enough to drive, they have it going on the radio. And you seem to think, well, it's just okay. And that's where we are silly. Silly people. Video games, I can't speak to those, I can't play them. Movies, I can, I love movies, and movies are, you can learn the cosmic system in a movie and make divine applications to them, but some movies should not be shown to children. You'll have to make your applications with adults. Books. There's a book presently out called Conversations with God for Teens, and I'll do a series on that in our Clanking Chains. But if your child shows up at home with the book Conversations with God, first of all, you are to seize it immediately and head for the fireplace. There should be an instant book burning as soon as you see this. Know what I'm telling you. Write it in your notes. Conversations with God was conceived and spawned right in the heart of hell. And an ambassador demon possessed the man who wrote it. A direct assault on your child's soul. And it sold millions of copies. Sex education classes in school is an absolute abomination. They indoctrinate children into a way of thinking that is destroying their souls. And that brings in the Millstone Production Committee. 4:10. Lucifer is engaged in an all-out assault on all Americans, young and old alike. He has virtually won the battle for the minds and souls of those who populate this client nation. Those who have not been converted have been neutralized by case law. And I think that those that have doctrinal discernment can see that the downtrends which are normal have overtaken this client nation, and Lucifer has won the battle for the minds and souls of the people. 11. Case law is the aggregate of reported cases which form a body of law. Case law is the aggregate of reported cases which form a body of law on a given subject and supersede legal statutes. Now, I know that was a hard sentence to concentrate on with the choir singing. So, rather than try and explain this one at this point in time, let's just say this is a good time to stop and begin on Sunday morning. We'll continue our study at that point because this case law concept is one we've noted in our past studies and is a way by which people are manipulated in this country to accept a demonic viewpoint. And there's a very good illustration that I've been handed by one of you recently as well. So we'll begin our study at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word of God and the privilege to study it. We utilize it to evaluate our environment so that we might therefore prepare our souls not to be indoctrinated by it, but rather to stand fast with our problem-solving devices, to continue our pursuit of truth, to therefore enlarge our inventory of doctrinal ideas so that we might influence those within our periphery, and ultimately, as we evangelize the lost into your system, and therefore they become involved in spiritual growth, ultimately divine viewpoint will become the prevailing public opinion in Client Nation America once again. Lead us toward that objective as we just simply seek to do our individual duties. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.